Genesis 11, starting at 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is God's word.
Sarah, thank you. Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name is Matt Fuller. I'm the vicar here, and you're joining us. We're just starting a little look in the life of Abraham. So those of you with excellent memories will remember last summer we had a month with Noah and got as far as chapter 11 in Genesis. Now we'll, July and August, we'll be with Abraham. Abraham at this stage is father of many. Get Abraham, we'll come to that in time. But basically he's called Daddy and he'll be called Big Daddy. That's sort of Abraham, that's you might think in those terms. But he and then his three next descendants, they're 80% of the book of Genesis. As we'll see, this is key in the structure of the whole of the scriptures. Let me pray and then we'll look at this together. Our great God and Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, in the full counsel of God, you give us many stories, stories that are vivid, stories that are memorable, stories that get into our heads and we rumble around because we're surprised at how some of the men and women of faith in the scriptures act. Father, we want to understand your word rightly, and we want to hear you speak to us so we understand what it means to live this life of faith in a complicated world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Abraham, then, you can't avoid, is one of the big characters in the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, describes him as the man of faith. I'd be happy with that, you know. Who's that bloke over there? He is the man of faith. Nice. When you meet Abraham in glory, there is the man of faith. That's a great title. And yet it's slightly surprising when you read his life, because quite often he is not a man of faith. And I think we'll see there's great encouragement in that for us. That the life of faith is trusting in God's promises, but we're fallible. And quite often our faith in the God who makes promises can be completely derailed by the fear of the thing that's in front of us. Now, we'll see that recurrently in the life of Abraham, and you certainly see it in our passage today. He has these extraordinary promises from the Lord, and he has faith in them, and then all of a sudden, what's in front of him makes him fearful, and his faith can very quickly dwindle away. But that's entirely normal. I think, just in day-to-day life, that relationship between do I trust this person and what are the circumstances that are fearful? Two little examples, daft. But fairly recently, I was catching up with a friend from university days, and he said, oh, my son, Freddie's just got his pilot's license, age 20. Good for Freddie. He said, do you want to go for a flight with him? What sort of plane is it? Oh, just two-seater. Have you been up with him? Yes. But his mother won't go with him. She thinks it's terrifying. How many flights has he taken since he passed his license? Just with me the other day. Okay, 20-year-old, tiny plane, no experience. Even his mother doesn't trust him. Well, maybe we think that's because she's his mother. No, you're all right. You're right. A bit cloudy today. Okay, so just because the pilot's limited in experience. So the promise, he'll be safe. Not so sure about that. Or, by contrast, coming back from holiday last month, you get on the plane, it's very windy, and the pilot comes, nice BA plane, and the grizzled pilot who I'd seen get in the cabin, 50-something, he's done the rounds. And he says, it'll be a little bumpy today, a bit of weather around. That's a great euphemism, isn't it? It's a bit of weather. There's always weather around. bit of weather around. And so don't be alarmed, be bumpy, but estimated arrival time. I've got no problem with him. BA never had an accident of any significance. 1974, check this, 1974. It began, it founded, you know that? I'm older than BA. And so are some of you. They've never had a great track, great safety record, is impeccable. Captain was competent, no problem. Why the difference? Well, the difference is track record, experience. BA, they've done a few flights since 1974 without crashing. Freddie, done one. It's just not quite the same, isn't it? The person making the promise, big difference. And in the end, that's what it'll come down to for Abraham, for you and for me. There are lots of things in this world that can make us afraid. But remembering the one who makes the promise, that'll ease our fears. So here we are. Genesis has its own chapter heading. You know, the chapter headings are added a little bit later. This is the account of that sort of Genesis chapter heading. So this is the account of chapter 11, verse 27, Terah's family line. So Abraham's dad, and we'll run all the way until chapter 25. It's the story of Abraham, this man of faith. And even in this first real encounter with him, we'll see he has faith. He trusts God's promises. And then he doesn't. And that's Abraham. And I think it's you and it's me. So we'll look at it a bit like this. An extraordinary promise that God breaks. Then the obedience of faith and the disobedience of fear. That's how we'll work through the text. An extraordinary promise, verses 1 to 3. The obedience of faith, 4 to 9 is Abraham. And then the disobedience of fear in verses 10 to 20. Let's pick it up at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, go. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will. Let's pause. Genesis 12 is a fundamental turning point in the scriptures. It's a slightly daft oversimplification, but you could say in one sense the two halves to the Bible are Genesis 1 to 11 and then Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation, because this is an enormous turning point. You've had the descent of humanity from creation, Genesis 1 and 2, from the fall, and then this spiraling down. And if you were here a year ago, you remember Genesis 11 and the disaster of the Tower of Babel. Five times in Genesis 3 to 11, the world is cursed by God. It is cursed, it is cursed, it is cursed, it is cursed, it is cursed. Here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, five times God says, I'll bless. It's the unraveling of the problems of the world promised here. And so the Lord says, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you. I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here is the solution for a world under curse. God's promise. God's promise to bless the world, to bless the nations. So even though it's a promise made to Abraham, it's very much outward looking. You see it, verse 2, I'll do these things, I'll do these things, I'll make a great nation, bless you, make your name great. Why? So that you'll be a blessing to others, end of verse 2. And even verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The blessing is to one man, Abraham, and his family, to the world. It's the undoing of God's judgment upon sinful man. It begins here, but it'll go to the world. And this promise that God will bless the nations, and you have to trust his promise, it then just runs through the whole of the scriptures. Forgive me, it's a little bit like, here's a familiar tune. If you'll go to many films and you'll hear this tune rumbling in the background of a you're familiar with that, I would imagine. If you've managed to escape your whole life without a Bond film, amazing. But it doesn't matter if you're watching something from the 60s with wobbly sets or something more recent with very high-tech special effects. That'll be running through them. There's a constant. Doesn't matter if it's a grizzled old actor, and some actors you'll like from the past and some modern actors you'll like less, or maybe the other way around. Doesn't matter who's acting. There's one constant that goes through it, right? Oh, that tune's always there. This promise, it doesn't matter if you're in the book of Exodus, Ezekiel, Ephesians, doesn't matter where you are in the scriptures. This promise, God says, I will bless this world through my promise. Now it becomes clearer, the promise. Through my promised Messiah. Through my King. It gets clearer and clearer, the promise. Who will die for the sins of the world so you can be forgiven and guarantees you a place in heaven if you trust his promise. That's there. It's always there. It gets clearer and clearer as the scriptures go on. But that promise is always there. It's why in the New Testament, Paul can look back to Genesis 12 and describe this as the gospel. So in Galatians chapter 3, at verse 8, Paul can write, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." Here is good news, gospel. Here's a momentous announcement, gospel. You can never, and it was never the case back then, climb your way to heaven through your own achievements, through your own behavior. The only way anyone can be safe in God's kingdom is if you accept the hand that he holds out to you and says, "I will take you there. Abraham, I will take you into the promised land." Brackets. Eventually you'll know what it's called, Canaan. "Christian, I will take you into the promised land. I will hold you and get you there. I will." That's the Christian life. We trust his promise. We know it comes through his Messiah, Jesus. So look, this morning we're mostly looking at Abraham and his example, disexample of faith or failure. But you can't ignore the fact that here in Genesis chapter 12, there is a global application to this. The Lord is a missionary God. From book one of the scriptures, his plan was that the world would know him through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it is no surprise that as Jesus gives his marching orders to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, he says, in somewhat of an echo of Genesis 12, "Go. Abraham, go, and I will make you into a great nation." Disciples, Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The Lord said to Abraham, go. He said to his first disciples, go. He says to you and me, go. Go and make disciples of the nations. Now, some do that in dramatic ways. Some will go to France and plant church in Paris, as I see Liz back with us this morning. Others will go to a closed Muslim country that we won't define from the front, where it's deeply hostile. Most of us will just go to our neighbors and our colleagues and our friends and say, "You need to know about the promise there is in Jesus Christ. Here is God's way to undo the curse upon this world and for you to be blessed. You need to trust his promise, what he's done for you." It is an extraordinary promise. A blessing for the whole of the world. So what does Abraham do with it? Well, as we said, two things. He obeys and then he disobeys. First, then, in verses 4 to 9, let's look at this then. The obedience of faith. Again, the command is chapter 12, verse 1, go. Do you see the surprise in verse 1 is, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Abraham, go. Where? Not telling you. But I need you to leave where you're living, Haran. Nice, affluent city, Mesopotamia, you know, affluent city, comfortable place to live. Leave it, leave your family, leave everything you know, and go. Where? You'll find out. How would you feel about that? Get a phone call tomorrow, I don't know, your boss, significant client, whoever it may be, who says, okay, put your house on the market, pack up everything, pull your children out of school and go. Where? Not telling you. No, thank you. It's a big ask. It's quite something he's asking here. And at the point where someone gives you a command like that, you better be clear on who is asking and indeed what they're promising you. Go. Oh, and by the way, look, when you get there, you'll be a great nation and you'll be blessed and everything will be well when you get there. I'm just not telling you where it is. You need to know at this point, surely, is the promise maker, is he 20-year-old Freddy, or is he someone who's a bit more credible than that? Abraham figures this is the Lord. I can trust him. But it is quite something. The New Testament again picks up on it in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham was called to go and he obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. So the writer of the Hebrews says, that's quite something, isn't it? Just to go when you don't know where you're going. Life was no doubt easy in Haran, as a great city of Mesopotamia, comfortable. Presumably, even though they'd planned to go to Canaan, we're told, when Abraham had set out with his dad, they'd planned to go to Canaan, but they'd got to Haran and thought, oh, this is nice. We'll stop here, presumably. But at this point, they're going to go. And he doesn't seem reluctant. He seems committed to it. He worships as he goes. So verse 7, a bit more clarity. The Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your offspring, I'll give this land. Okay, so now I'm telling you where you're going to go. And so Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. And similarly again in verse 8, he builds an altar to the Lord. So he trusts him. He's worshiping him. But it is quite an act of faith, I think you'd have to say. Just to go. And there are other aspects that make it even harder, I suppose. Plenty of reasons for Abraham to doubt the Lord. One, God has said, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. But we've been told just at the end of chapter 11 that Sarah, age 65, can't conceive. Now that makes it a lot harder to trust the promise. You're going to have loads of descendants. But my wife is 65 and infertile. Not only is that just cognitively hard to believe, medically, I suppose, medically hard to believe, but hey, Lord, you're pushing on a bruise there. That's painful there. But he still has faith. And he gets to Canaan, and the Lord says, okay, verse 7, this is the land. The land is full. You'll say this is my land, but there appears to be plenty of Canaanites here. And they ain't that nice, the Canaanites. So when you say this is my land, there are a lot of murderous people around having lots of fights. It's not a blank sheet of paper, is it, Lord? I'm trying to say, we read this, God makes a promise, Abraham trusts it, all good. That was not easy. And we need to know that. Because sometimes we find to trust the Lord. It's not easy. It's hard. And we think, I can't trust him, I'll trust myself. I don't often do this, but I did. I went back and read. John Calvin has a fun commentary on Genesis. He observes on this verse, it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than it is to rely upon our own wisdom and wander through circuitous paths which our wisdom devises for us. I enjoyed that. Is it better to close your eyes? Where's God? There he is. I'll take his hand and I'll follow him. I don't know where he's going. But that's much better than having my eyes open and going, well, I know where I'm going. And I'm just going to, you'll just be wandering around all over the place. Much better to trust him. Now, I take it that many of us have fears about the future. And they're real at the moment. What comes next? Given my health, what comes next? How long have I got? Will I ever get back to work? Can I go back to that country?
real fears. And many of us have fears for our children. What comes next? What are they going to do? What's the future like for them in 10 years' time? I can't see it. And often we can't. And we say, Lord, where are we going? And he says, strength for today. I give you strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And that'll get you through. But Lord, I want to be able to see everything. Where are we going, Lord? You can see me. That's what you need. That doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't stop us fearing completely. It doesn't stop us planning. Of course not. You still have to apply for jobs or schools for kids or whatever it may be. But it does ease our fears. The unremarkable secret to Christian heroism is trusting God's promises. The unremarkable secret to Christian obedience is you trust his promises. Go, Abraham. What? But Abraham hears the Lord saying, I will. I will. Abraham, you've got me, and I will. I will. Okay. If you will, Abraham, I can go. And so he does. So there you have the obedience of faith. It's heroic, given how little he knows. But if you trust the one who makes these promises, that's the secret. You've got to know who he is. So that's the obedience of faith. And then by contrast, you get the disobedience of fear. So, and it's hard to know. You don't know, we're not given precise details on timings here. But anyway, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So Abraham, hurrah! What a hero! What a man of faith! And then challenge one, there's a famine. Whoop! And he collapses, and we'll see it again in chapter 13. He has a fallout with Lot, but it goes wrong. And chapter 14, the lots of kings having a war, and it goes a bit wrong. But anyway, challenges. And that, again, I think is very real. You go through a season, I'm holding on, Lord, I'm holding on, Lord, I'm holding on. Wow. And everyone says, it's amazing how God has kept you and how you've kept to him in this adversity. And you think, yes. And then next day you go over on a banana skin and do something daft. That's Abraham here as well. So there's a famine and he goes to Egypt. I think in Genesis that's not a bad thing. I think in Genesis Egypt is a refuge. It's not Exodus yet. But the problem is God didn't tell him to go there. He said, go to Canaan. He's been told that. Verse 7, this is the land that you're meant to be in, Abraham. And Abraham walks away from it. So he's trusting himself and not the Lord. And then you get this speech to his wife, Sarah, which you'd have to say is somewhat less than chivalrous. Verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. The old charmer you, Abraham. Ah, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, notice the pronouns, if I can put it in those ways. They'll kill me. Pretend you're my sister, I will be treated well, and that way my life will be spared. It seems at this point, Abraham is not winning husband of the year. He's saying, oh, I'm a bit nervous, so I'll tell you what, Sarah, and I'm right behind you, is Abraham at this point in the narrative. I think there's probably echoes of Genesis 3 here. Sarah is pleasing to the eye. Abraham fails to lead like Adam had done. He puts his wife at risk in order to keep himself safe. That is bad. But what has happened? His fear has driven out his faith. He's forgotten God's promises to him. Do note, chapter 12, verse 2. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And Abraham says, Sarah, it's just you and me. We've got no kids. You're so beautiful, they're going to kill me. Abraham, God has said, you can't die yet. You're going to have like a gazillion descendants. How many kids have you got, Abraham? You can't die yet, Abraham. And he's going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Abraham, you're fine. God has made promises to you, Abraham. What are you doing? And he says, what's in front of him? The fear of what's in front of him. He's completely forgotten the promises that God has made. Can you recognize that? Now you read the story and he could easily say to you and me, well, it wasn't completely daft, was it? Verse 14. Because when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was indeed a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. Pharaoh treated Abraham well for his sake. Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So at this point in the narrative, Abraham says, yeah, you got to rely upon your own, you know, your own instinct sometimes. I'm so shrewd, I'm so wise, I follow the Lord and make my own path. And so short term, looks like he's been sensible. But short-term results mean nothing. Verse 17, the Lord intervenes again. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. So the Lord acts upon Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh says, Abraham, can you do what you're meant to do? Go. You're not meant to be here. Now, what about you and me then? When do we let that happen? When do we allow the fear of what is in front of us to drive out our faith in the God who makes great promises? Well, it could be a whole number of things. You know what it is for you? Fear of taking flak for being known as a Christian, being mildly disapproved of for trying to share the blessings that come through Jesus. Fear for finances. Got to trust myself, can't trust the Lord. He won't provide. I have to provide for myself. I've got to be shrewd. Fear of staying in a relationship that's hard and thinking the wise thing to do would be to get out of this marriage for some. Fears. Fears of very real things. It's very real what Abraham was facing. But they're so tangible. They're so loud that we forget, we can't hear the promises that God makes. But the lovely thing in this particular account is it doesn't end with Abraham's disobedience. Obviously, the whole of the passage, the Lord takes the initiative, chapter 12, 1 to 9. Abraham thinks, no, I better take the initiative here in 10 to 16. Verse 17, the Lord comes in and takes the initiative. And look how it ends. Verse 20, then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So despite his disobedience, Abraham leaves Egypt with more than he went there with. Because all this stuff that Pharaoh has given, I mean, that's extraordinary. But God had promised, Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you, I am with you, I will make you into a great nation. And you can't stop God's promises. Even disobedience, even fear, it doesn't stop God's promises. God had promised to bless him, and he will. And we need to know that. You cannot stop God from keeping his promises. We need to know that they are more solid than what we can see with our eyes. They are more certain than the ground upon which we stand. They are more real than the things that we touch, God's promises. They are more enduring than this planet itself. They're more real, more enduring, more substantial. You can't see them, but they're more. You and I will ebb and flow. We all do. When we fail to obey, what do we do, of course? Well, we turn and we remember that there was one who always did obey. When the Lord Jesus experienced his famine of 40 days with no food whatsoever, he didn't think, I need to take this into my own hands. He trusted. He obeyed. When his life was threatened in Jerusalem, he didn't avoid the fears. He trusted his Father and obeyed. When he was forsaken and expired upon the cross, he did not despair in fear, but he trusted and obeyed. And so I think it's, can we agree that for you and for me, we're in a much better place than Abraham was. We live this side of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live this side of seeing the most significant promises that the Lord has made fulfilled. We have even more reason to trust in this God who promises. And the remarkable secret of Christian faith is to look at the one who makes the promises. Look at him. Sometimes our faith is strident and we'll do great things and bold things. Sometimes we whisper, great is your faithfulness. Sometimes we say through tears, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. But we don't look at the fears. We look at the God who promises, who's fulfilled so many promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, I can trust you. It's hard. But you are an extraordinary God, and your promises are real. Let's pray together. Father, there's nothing really very complicated here. If we're not claiming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe we find it confusing that so much rests upon trusting promises, and above all, trusting in the promise of Jesus' death and resurrection for me, that only by taking his hand can I have the certainty of heaven. But it's true. Father, for those of us who've been Christians for any length of time, we know this. We know that when we're scared, our faith in you dwindles. And what we need to do is look at you, both the promises you make and who you are that makes these promises. Father, you promise blessing for obedience. You promise reward in the future. Father, you promise to be with us each day. You promise to be working good even in our adversity. Father, would we look at you, the one who never breaks a promise, whose track record is not 50-odd years, it's millennia of faithfulness. Father, you are the faithful God. Would we trust you? In Jesus' name, amen.